Well, if you have your Bible, I'm going to read several passages in this message, but I thought I'd read one in particular just to give us a focal point, and it's from the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. The prophet Amos records the words of the Lord here to Israel, in which the Lord says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, I wanted to take some time in this afternoon message to address, again, the issue of worship. And this is one that periodically as a church that we've addressed, because I think it's a very important issue, obviously. I mean, our primary gathering in the week is for worship. And I think there is something that is quite distinctive about the way we worship. And it's not accidental, the way we worship. It's very intentional. And I'm not sure that we share the same focus in worship and concern for worship that is shared with any other church in our community. In that we are attempting to worship according to what is called the regulative principle of worship. And basically the regular principle is just the idea that our worship would be regulated by the Word of God. That we would not want to do anything in worship that does not have a clear command or example in Scripture. And that... quite frankly, makes us, I think, a bit different. There are some things we will not do in worship otherwise a like-minded evangelical church might do. And there are going to be some things that we would pursue that might not be pursued with as much vigor. When you think about it, the modern notion seems to be, when we come to worship, thinking about worship, one of the modern notions seems to be that no matter what we offer to God, it will be accepted as long as the worship is offered with sincerity. And so you might, you know, hear someone say, maybe you've been in services where somebody stood up to sing a solo or something like that, and they said, you know, well, my voice might not be the strongest, but I just want to give this as an offering to God. And the implication is, no matter the quality of it, if it's given with sincerity of heart, it is a worthy offering to be given to the Lord. There's something about that is accurate. But there's another part of it that might not be. And it would seem to, the point would seem to be, does Scripture teach that worship is about our offering to God what we think is right, as long as we do it with sincerity? Is that the thing that is pleasing to God about the worship that is offered to Him? Or the alternative to this would be that we should offer to God in worship what He demands, what He asks. And the measure of right worship is not the measure of our sincerity or the effect it has upon us, but whether or not we are giving to the Lord what He has commanded, what He desires. And I've used some of these illustrations so many times, I don't want to bore you by repeating them. But, you know, one of them is, you know, if it's somebody's birthday and you want to give them a present, and I use the example of cats. You know that person hates cats, but you like cats. And you decide to give them a cat, and you put the cat in a box, and you put the bow around it, and you come to them and you say, you know, happy birthday, I love you so much, here's this expression of my love for you. And they open the box up, and out comes a cat. And they don't like cats. It's not what they wanted. And the same sort of thing with worship. I may have sincere preferences about, say, the kind of music I like, or the kind of stories I like to hear, or I may really love, I think that children's sermons are really touching, or I may really like Christmas cantatas, drama, skits, videos, clips. You know, that might be really engaging. Seeing a video clip of the recent popular movie and how that might apply to some spiritual point might be very engaging to me. But when it comes to evaluating worship, we're saying the question is not, does this appeal to me? The question is this what God demands in worship? Is this what God has revealed that He wants to receive in worship? We call it a worship service for a reason. It is an act of service, not to ourselves. It's an act of service to God. And when we look through the scriptures, I think the weight of the scriptures seem to indicate that the primary thing we should be concerned about is not the sincerity of the worshipers, but whether or not they are offering to God the things that He commands. And I'm gonna sketch for you a few places where I see this, particularly in the Old Testament. And some of these you can look at, some of these you can just listen to if you'd like. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, both make offerings to the Lord, but the Lord does not respect Cain's offering, though there's no indication that he didn't offer it with sincerity. But still, God rejected Cain's offering. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. And it says in Leviticus 10:1 that they offered strange fire before the Lord, listen to this, which He commanded them not. Strange fire, which He commanded them not. And the result is that fire goes out from the Lord and they are devoured. The problem was not their lack of sincerity, but their lack of obedience. They offered to God something that He did not command. A third example would be from the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul has been ordered by the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But you might remember he decides on his own to hold back some of the best of the flocks and also the best of men. He holds back the king. And the prophet Samuel comes along and confronts Saul. And remember how Saul responded. He said, well, I kept back these things. I didn't obey the Lord's command, but I kept these things back so that I could worship God. I kept back the best of the flock so that I could sacrifice them in worship to God. And so basically he was saying, my disobedience is justified because I'm going to offer sincere sacrifices of worship. And the classic response that comes back from the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22 is, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. Another example, I'm going to read a little portion of this in 1 Kings chapter 12. After the time of King Saul, or King Solomon rather, after Solomon died, the kingdoms of Israel were divided. In the southern kingdom in Judah, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was the king. In the northern part of Israel, Jeroboam was the king. And the problem was that the temple in Jerusalem was in the southern part of Israel. And Jeroboam, who was the king in the northern part of Israel, was worried that all of his citizens will go down to Jerusalem and worship. And if his citizens go down to Jerusalem and worship, he's worried about whether his kingdom will be able to stand. And so in order, it's a very pragmatic decision, in order to accommodate the people, he sets up an alternative religious worship. He says you don't have to worship in Jerusalem. You can worship in the north. He sets up two places, Dan and Bethel, where he puts a golden calf. He sets up an alternative priestly unit that doesn't come descend from Aaron. And he sets up holy days. He sets up holidays that were not prescribed in the scriptures in order to accommodate. And this is the description that's given of it in of his efforts, Jeroboam's efforts, in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt there. And dwelt there and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He's thinking of the people. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And I think the key little phrase there in verse 33 is that he had created these things which he had devised in his own heart. They weren't the things God had commanded, but they were things that he had devised in his own heart. And I could lay alongside this as well the passage we just read from Amos, Amos 5. The people in Israel in Amos's day might have been very sincere, but the Lord's response was, I despise your solemn assemblies. Get your singing far away from me. Because it wasn't the worship that God had prescribed for them. They had gone beyond what is written. And I think when we look at the Old Testament in particular, we see that there was definitely a regulative principle in the Old Testament. Stephanie and I were talking about this over lunch. She was talking about reading Matthew Henry's commentary on Exodus, where Henry has the description of the tabernacle and every part of the tabernacle is specifically prescribed. There was no creativity that was given to Israel. They were told exactly how to arrange the tabernacle, exactly what articles, utensils to put in there. Read the book of Leviticus. They're told exactly what to sacrifice, when to sacrifice it, the particular days, who could offer the sacrifices, specific guidelines for who the priests were. It is extremely regulated in the Old Testament. Everything about worship. God doesn't say to the Israelites, go out there and be creative. Go out there and, you know, if it might be appealing to our people to bring in some of the Canaanite ideas, let's do that and let's make it more relevant. And no, God says, this is the way you're supposed to do it, my worship. This is when you're supposed to worship. This is how you're supposed to worship. This is who is supposed to lead. It's very regulated. Old Testament worship is very regulated. We see this in Leviticus. We see it in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's also some progressive revelation of worship as well. Israel is told how to worship in the tabernacle under Moses. Later on, when the temple is established under Solomon, even before then, David is given insight into how worship is to be done in the temple. And we see that in the books of Chronicles and in the Psalms. Nevertheless, the worship was highly regulated in the Old Testament. All that is perhaps summed up best in Deuteronomy 4:2, where the Lord says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Do not add to my word. Do not take away from my word. is basically what the Lord says through Moses in Deuteronomy 4:2. The Puritans also saw the heart of the regulative principle revealed in the second commandment. We go through the Ten Commandments. There's the literal level of each of the commandments, but then there's also the deeper spiritual level of each of the commandments. Like, for example, the sixth commandment is "You shall not kill," but Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the deeper levels of the sixth commandment are that you're not supposed to have anger without cause against someone. And that is the moral equivalent to murder. And that's what I love about the Spurgeon's Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the section where they teach the commandments. They teach you the deeper principles of each of the commandments. The seventh commandment about "you shall not commit adultery," of course, forbids, somebody cheating on their spouse. And hasn't it been a shame this week to hear the things we've heard about people in leadership in our country who have not adhered to this? But what did Jesus teach the deeper levels of it? The man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. The catechism drawn up by the Puritans tells us that the implications of the seventh commandment are that we are to be chaste in thought, word, and deed. Now, it was with the second commandment that the old Puritan Reformed fathers saw the implications for worship. The second commandment is, "You shall not make unto the Lord any graven images." And they ask in the catechism, what is required in the second commandment? And the answer is, it requires the receiving and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. See, to create an image would be an alternative worship. It would be something God has not prescribed in his word. And then it asks, what is forbidden in the second commandment? And it answers, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So the regular principle is rooted in the second commandment. Don't make any images. Don't worship God in ways he has not prescribed. To do so is to hoist up an image, is to create a graven image. We might ask, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Christ has come. We're under the New Covenant. What are the implications for New Testament worship? And we might ask two questions. The two questions would be, have the elements in worship changed now that Christ has come? And the second question might be, have God's standards for worship changed? Have God's standards for worship changed? So let's deal with the first question. Have the elements in worship changed since the advent of Christ? Greg's pondering it. I'm going to say yes, the elements have changed. Why do I say that? Well, we don't have to worship in the temple anymore. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, right? We also are not offering blood sacrifices. We'll read through the book of Hebrews. It's our best book in the New Testament. It's kind of the Hebrews is the New Testament equivalent to Leviticus. And what it tells us is we no longer have to offer the sacrifice of blood, bulls, and goats. Why? Because Christ is dead on the cross. The sacrificial system is ended. And so there is a fundamental discontinuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. What about the priesthood? Do we now have priests? Do we need to follow the line of Aaron? And the answer is no. Why? Because Christ is our great high priest. We have eliminated the office of priest. So there is now a great discontinuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. On the other hand, there are some things that are continuous, right? I mean, there's still prayer. There's still singing of praise. There's still the reading of the scriptures. And so these things would be marks of some continuity. What about if we ask the second question? Have the standards of God's worship changed? And I would say, no, God's standards have not changed. Deuteronomy 4:2 is still operative. Don't add to God's word. Don't take away from it. God still desires to be worshipped as he has appointed it, as he has commanded it. And so what we have to do is we have to look in the New Testament to see if there are both express commands and examples of what worship, New Covenant worship, should be like. And we would wish, wouldn't it be wonderful if the New Testament, we had a book like Leviticus? I've said this before about so many things. Wouldn't it be great? Why didn't Paul write the equivalent of the New Testament book of Leviticus, where he told us exactly, you should sing these things, the sermon should last this long, and then y'all wouldn't have to complain against me. You could say, Pastor, you violated Scripture, the sermon was more than 45 minutes, and I would say, I'll try to do better. Wouldn't it be great if there were an order of service, a liturgy that were laid out in the New Testament? But there isn't. And that tells us something that's kind of interesting, and that is that under the New Covenant, worship has an expectation level of greater maturity among the worshipers. Somebody said that worship in the Old Testament is like worship for children, whereas worship in the New Testament is like worship for mature adults. There's something childlike about the Old Testament worship. It's very visual. It's very sensual. But the New Testament worship requires a greater level of maturity. Gone is the Old Testament sensuality and pageantry. Gone is the elaborate cult of the temple. Worship is now the simple gathering of God's people as his church around the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's day. I think Jesus anticipated this when he talked to the woman at the well in John 4:23 and 24, when he said to her, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is seeking now men and women to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, again, we look through the New Testament. It's the same God. He still wants to be worshipped as he has commanded. What do we find in the Scriptures that we are to do in worship? And I'm going to list here are the elements, I think, that are laid out in Scripture. First of all, we are to read the Word of God. We are to read the Scriptures. We have an example of this. We just saw it last week in Luke 4, 2 weeks ago in Luke 4. In the synagogue service, when Jesus stood up and read from Isaiah and then sat down to expound upon it, we have an example laid out in the synagogue worship of the public reading of Scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, and he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And by reading, he meant the public reading of the Word of God. So reading of the Scriptures. Second element is prayer. In Acts 2:42, it says that the believers were devoted to four things: to the apostles' doctrine, and I think that means Scripture as well, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. A third element is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Again, we have the synagogue example from Luke 4. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the Word in 2 Timothy 4:2. And then in Acts chapter 20, there's the account of Paul going to Troas. And it says there in Acts 20 and verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." First day of the week, the congregation gathers, and Paul preached. A fourth element is the singing of praise. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we have two places, one of the few places where the singing of praise in worship is mentioned. And in particular, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another." I was having a conversation with Tom yesterday about these passages. What does it mean when Paul says, "Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs"? Now, some people, I think we hear it through kind of modern ears, grew up in evangelicalism. We have a tendency to think psalms. Well, okay, maybe that means the canonical psalms. Hymns. Well, maybe that means traditional hymns. You know, Fanny Crosby and Isaac Watts. And then spiritual songs. Well, maybe that could mean a short chorus, a contemporary chorus or something like that. That's a possible interpretation. Other people have looked at that passage and said, when Paul says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the three terms used are psalmoi, hymnoi, and ode, or odes, psalms, hymns, and odes. And they've noticed that when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, that many of the inscriptions of the psalms call them hymns and odes. And so some have argued that when Paul says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what he's essentially saying is sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. The canonical psalms, at the least, even if we take the interpretation that just the first one of those, psalmoi, refers to the canonical psalms. At the least, we must say that it seems to be a scriptural command that we sing psalms in worship. And I was telling Tom the other day, I don't know that 7 years ago I had ever heard of psalm singing. I'd never even heard of it. I didn't realize that people have been singing the psalms throughout the course of Christianity, the Christian movement. There's an express command of Scripture, sing the psalms. And at least one of the things we should do is sing the psalms. Why is it profitable to sing the psalms? Well, God has commanded us to. And then as we sing them, we find that it's to our benefit. If this is praise we're giving to God, what do we have that we can sing that we know God would be pleased with? His own words. Now, if I write an uninspired hymn, I might think, okay, the content of this theologically and spiritually might be pleasing to God. I might hope and pray that it is. But there's going to be some degree to which I'm not going to be completely sure. But if I take something that's part of the inspired word and I use it to sing praise to God, I can be sure that God will be pleased with this singing of praise to Him. And then, of course, again, although it's not the primary reason, there's the benefit that accrues to the worshiper. As we are more enveloped in God's Word, as we are learning it, as we're memorizing it. You know, having grown up in a Christian home and having attended church my whole life, I have tons of songs in my head, and particularly old hymns. And we had a campfire sing there a few weeks ago. We sat around the campfire at my house and we sang hymns. I know, unfortunately, so many camp songs. And unfortunately, from my teenage years and other times, I know so many other secular songs. But one of the things that is encouraging to me about singing the psalms in our worship is our children, you know what they're going to know 10, 20 years from now? You know the songs they're going to have rolling around in their heads? They're going to have the psalms. They're going to have scripture rolling around in their heads. And my hope is that it will come back to them many, many times over the course of their lives. What the Word of God says. See, that's the benefit of adhering to the regular principle, I think, as a long-term blessing and benefit for you individually and for a family. Some Reformed Christians hold to what is called exclusive psalmody. They only sing psalms. I'm more partial to what I would call inclusive psalmody. I think at the least we must include the singing of psalms in our worship. Other folk have looked as well to ask, are musical instruments something that should be included in worship? Do we have an express command for that? And I would say in truth, I don't think we have an express command for musical instruments within the New Testament. However, I would see it as kind of an accident of worship in that, you know, we have to meet at a certain time And so it's not a violation of God's command to have some simple musical accompaniment of our singing. However, I think it could stray into error if we have too many instruments and the instruments become the focus rather than the singing, because we're never commanded in the New Testament to play instruments in worship. We are, however, commanded to sing praises. Someone might say, well, what about in the Psalms themselves? You know, you sing Psalm 150, and it's got that long list of all the musical instruments that are to be, used in praise to God. You know, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp, praise Him with the timbrel, and with the dance, and with stringed instruments and organs, and so forth. Well, what about that? Well, I would say we should use some caution here. Remember, there's discontinuity between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. We've already talked about things like sacrifices don't take place. Well, in Psalm 118 and verse 27, it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. No one would say, well, because Psalm 118:27 says we should bind sacrifices to the horns of the altar, next Sunday Jeff needs to tie a goat to the pulpit that we're going to sacrifice, later in the service. We would recognize that that's an element of the psalm, even if we might sing it, that's no longer binding on our conscience in New Covenant worship. And I would say the same thing would be true of those mentions of musical instruments, or, as I just read in Psalm 150, of dance. Does that mean that dance is prescribed as an element in New Testament worship? I would say no. Although it might have been an element in the childlike worship of the Old Testament. Our elements. Reading Scripture. Praying. Preaching and teaching the Word. Singing praises. Another element would be partaking of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We're going to read in just a few moments from 1 Corinthians 11. In Paul's description of the Lord's Supper being observed in worship at the church in Corinth. We also have, again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when Paul is at Troas. What do? They gather on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread and to hear preaching. Word and sacrament ministry. Word and ordinance ministry. And I think, finally, this one is somewhat debated, is the collecting of offerings. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth and says, when you gather on the first day of the week, they're to collect an offering. And I think that can be as well a biblical element in worship. Well, does it matter how we worship? The simple answer to that is yes, it does matter how we worship. If we're going to take care, if we're going to be conscientious about anything we do in the Christian life, shouldn't the way we worship God be among the chief concerns of our conscientious behavior? How we worship God, shouldn't that be a very important concern for us? And so by the grace of God, we want to try to worship the Lord in a way that He has shown us in His Word that He desires to be worshipped. And I think that as we participate in worship, the Lord uses it certainly to bring benefit to us and to bring blessing to us and to edify us. But the main concern is whether or not we are offering to Him what He desires and what He has commanded. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, truly, we miss the mark in so many ways. And Father, only in heaven will we understand and see You face to face, the things that we see in a mirror now dimly. And yet, Father, we don't want to use our own ignorance and sometimes the sin that blocks our way is an excuse from striving to be obedient to the degree that we can under the perspicuity of Scripture, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we would act in good faith and try to serve you and worship you as you would desire. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless our church and our worship, that we would never fall into the patterns of just doing things in a rote manner, that we would not be just going through the motions. But, Father, we would be worshiping you as Jesus prophesied, in spirit and in truth. That the Spirit would be at work as we focus upon your truth. And so, Lord, this is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.